Good morning. Kids are going to go down to their class. Go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we are going to share in the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. But before we do that, we're going to spend a few minutes finishing up Acts chapter 2. We've started a study that we're going to be in for a little while through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read verse 42 through the end of the chapter. All right, God's Word says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Father, as we study your word this morning, help us understand it and help us apply it where it needs to be applied. We honor you. We honor what you have said. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts chapter 2, we have a huge shift in God's program because God pours out His Holy Spirit on believers. 120 people that were in the room waiting for that very event because Christ had prophesied that that is exactly what would happen. And so in the early part of Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happens. They start speaking in tongues because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, in verses 13 and on, Pastor Jared explained last week that Peter explained for all the crowd the meaning, the ramifications for what this means, that the Holy Spirit was now coming upon believers. And basically, the Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus as Lord and Christ, as He's going to do throughout the rest of Acts, throughout the rest of church history, and even through us today. The Holy Spirit vindicates Jesus as Lord and Christ. This morning, in these few verses that we read, there's something that jumps out at me. There's actually several things, but one big thing jumps out at me, and that is this, that the early church was simple and potent. There was a special kind of simplicity to the early church because of the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit's power. Before I forget about it, I want to recommend a book to you that I've come to appreciate. It was written in 1997 by Jim Cimbala, who's a pastor in New York. It's called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. He talks about the early days of his church and how it was struggling and how they made a shift in their ministry to just from doing church as usual to putting a special emphasis on prayer. And that book is a blessing. You might be able to find it at a local library. You can get it at Amazon, ChristianBook.com, and other places. But the early church was simple and potent. We don't need any complicated church growth strategies. We don't need church growth formulas or novelty strategies. The early church's effectiveness and faithfulness rested in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not totally against strategies. I'm not against different methods of sharing the gospel. But once we leave reliance on the Holy Spirit, we've kind of left the whole thing. It's kind of a big deal when we do that. So this morning, I want to see how the Holy Spirit needs to energize us still today. And we can see some specific ways that the Holy Spirit energized the early church. First of all, the Holy Spirit energized them to train. The Holy Spirit energized them to train. What I mean by that was discipleship. Just as Jesus had commanded them, they were to make disciples. And from the very first day of of the Holy Spirit's coming. That's exactly what the apostles and the other Christians did. So verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So who is the they here? Anytime you see in Scripture a they, you need to figure out who exactly it's referring to, who the antecedent is. So the they here is those in verse 41, the 3,000 souls that were added on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 new converts that got saved through the ministry of the apostles and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so it says that they were devoted, or they committed themselves to four different things. Luke specifies that they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why was that important? Well, the apostles were eyewitnesses. I mean, they had been with Christ for three and a half years. And according to some of the places in the Gospels, Christ had given them the keys of the kingdom, which is kind of an obscure thing to us. But what it means is the apostles had, through proclamation of the gospel, they had an authority and an influence in the early church. And even Paul himself, Paul, and later in Ephesians, recognizes that the apostles were part of the foundation of the early church. And so they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching because these are the first Christ followers, and they were eyewitnesses and had a special authority. Now, this is kind of a descriptive passage, not all the time prescriptive, but they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, pastors today aren't the apostles, okay? Neither Pastor Jared or myself or Heath or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul, there's still a recognized and inherent authority in the apostles that pastors today do not have. All right. In fact, pastors today, as we leave, as we stray from the Word of God, we lose our authority. So whenever a pastor gets up here or anywhere and claims strange things that don't coincide with Scripture, they are losing their authority. Okay? They don't have inherent authority. But the apostles were in a little bit of a different boat because of their direct connection to Christ and the personal conversations and revelations that He had given them. So today we are still committed to the apostles' teaching. As we preach and we proclaim, we don't bring anything novel, we don't bring anything new. We simply try to bring out what is already in the text of Scripture. You will hopefully never, I hope it's fresh because of the Holy Spirit's influence, but you will never hopefully hear anything novel, any kind of novel interpretations that nobody's ever heard before throughout church history in this pulpit. Because we're dedicated to the apostles' teaching. As much of a blessing as certain scholars can be, and we will quote them from time to time. They help give us clarity in some ways, at some times. But we're not apostle. We're not dedicated to the teaching of John MacArthur or C.I. Schofield or any name you want to name. We are dedicated to the apostles' doctrine, which is found in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit energized these new believers to be trained, and He energized the original 120 to do discipleship. But not only that, He energized them in fellowship. In fellowship. Fellowship, the idea of the word, is sharing something in common. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But then it says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread here is likely, it probably included a full meal. But as part of that meal was the Lord's Supper, communion, what we're going to do here in just a few moments, what Jesus had commanded the apostles to pass on. And so we're going to share in that in just a moment. The Lord's table is a reminder, it's a memorial of what Christ has done, specifically through his death. So these early converts were taught the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. They were taught fellowship. They were taught breaking of bread. They were taught the prayers. So this probably just means a specific time of prayer. There at the end of verse 42. Prayer is an essential for the church. If you're going to make a list of things that are minimal, of things that compose a biblical church, not just an organization, but a living, breathing organism that the Holy Spirit is infusing His influence and His power into, there has to be prayer. And so very early on in the church and with these believers, prayer was a big deal. Prayer isn't just something that a pastor does, but it is our lifeblood. It is our very connection to God Himself. The Holy Spirit guides, directs our prayer. He even helps voice prayer for us when we can't find the words and are groaning. And Jesus Christ is at the right hand as our high priest, our intercessor, our advocate. And then the Father hears those prayers. The whole Trinity is involved. So the Holy Spirit, the early church was simple and potent. First of all, the Holy Spirit energized them to train, specifically in these areas. And these are things that we still need to be involved with today. We all, if you're a believer, this is not for pastors, this is not just for leaders. If you are a believer, if you are a Christ follower, you have a responsibility to be a disciple, being discipled by someone, and you also have a responsibility to disciple. To disciple. That is, we don't have to think of this in really rigid, formal ways where we have a small group or even a bigger group and everybody has to memorize, you know, the first four books of the Bible before you move on to, you know, step B. That's not necessarily what discipleship is. Discipleship is very organic. We should think of discipleship as a mentorship. Yes, there's a formal place sometimes for study and learning certain doctrinal truths, but it does not require an MDiv for you to disciple someone. Think about it. These 120, at most, they only had a 3-year head start on these converts. If you've been saved a week, you're already in a place where you can disciple someone that hasn't been saved that long. So discipleship is not just for the leaders, for the pastors' wives. It's for all of us. And it should be a very organic, straightforward thing. You say, well, I don't even know where to start. Well, start with your presence. It doesn't have to always be bringing out this book by this scholar or whatever, but by living life with someone. And there are places and times where we need to teach doctrinal truths. But discipleship isn't that complicated. Teaching is involved, yes, but your presence is as important as anything when it comes to discipleship. Just being present in someone's life and showing them how you do life. You've got a marriage that's lasted 15 or 20 plus years, and you feel like it's decently healthy. You can be discipling others. Discipleship is not this big, complicated thing. I can tell you this and with a pure heart, and I think it's the truth. Some of the most precious theology that I've learned before the age of 5. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. That's very precious. That's still with me today. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. I've never left any of those doctrinal truths today. Those are still precious. And if you can teach little kids songs that reflect doctrine of Scripture, you can disciple. You can do it. Verse 43, it says, in awe, or fear, your translation might say. The word is phobos. It can be translated either way. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is godly fear. And godly fear can take different forms sometimes. It's not necessarily this one thing that we perfectly package, but godly fear also brings a sense of responsibility. Like there's this sense of God is transcendent and I am puny in His presence. But it also, from that, we see, man, that makes me responsible. Either for my sin or to be obedient. I once heard revival defined as a renewed awareness of God's presence. Very simple, isn't it? But it's simple things, the power of the Holy Spirit that brings awe. If you've ever seen maybe the first 100 times you ever see your kids, or you can remember yourself as a child, you see your kids go out into the snow, and all this whole new world opens up to them, right? And there's this sense of awe that they have. Awe still exists. Paul David Tripp makes the argument that we all, A-L-L, awe, A-W-E. But the question is, what has our heart? Everyone awes after something, but what captures your heart? What has captivated your heart? That is what you're awing after right now. So it is right, even as a Baptist, I'm not ashamed to say this, it is right to want to encounter God. Okay? To want to encounter the Holy Spirit. But we can't manufacture awe. We can't manufacture it, but we can cultivate it. So how do you cultivate awe? Here's just a few things that I thought of. Well, we meditate and we feel the weight of the words of Scripture. Meditate on them. Keep coming back to them. Another thing we can do is appreciate general revelation. Appreciate what God is doing around us, even in creation. We know that creation around us is marred by the fall, but we still see God's work and God's presence and God's majesty in it. We're not quite at the height of the change of the leaves, but that's coming soon. And you know what? It comes every year. It comes annually. And because it comes annually, we get a little, you know, tired of it. Because, hey, I've seen this 30, 40, 50 some times in my life. But appreciating God's power and His beauty and how He demonstrates that all around us through general revelation. Another thing that you can do is take inventory of blessings. Take inventory of your blessings. I worked a few years at Home Depot. The worst time of the year by far is when inventory comes around, right? And if you're a shopper going through, you see all these pieces of paper everywhere throughout the store. As a regular shopper, you don't think so much about it. But when you're on the employee end and you're getting down to counting screws and every little piece of lumber and all this, you kind of start to see the amount of everything that is held between those walls. And it is kind of an overwhelming thing. And when we take inventory of our blessings, we should get a similar sense of awe because we are extremely, extremely blessed. All right, so the Holy Spirit energized them to train, that is, to disciple. But secondly, the Holy Spirit energized them to gather together. To gather together. Verse 44 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So check out all of these terms of commonality that we just read in verses 44 through 47. There is every soul, all who believe, together, all things in common, distributing the proceeds to all, attending the temple together. All of these terms are commonality, emphasizing the unity and the fellowship that was happening in these very first days of the church because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit energizing them to do this. You may be a natural introvert like me, and you may need times where you step away from a crowd to kind of catch your breath a little bit. But when the Holy Spirit is working, we're not going to perpetually live that way. The Holy Spirit will help us and will energize us to fellowship with other believers. Fellowship is super important for accountability, for honesty, for growth, for our sanctification. So they were together, and this is the Holy Spirit doing this. Verse 45, you might have a question here. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So here we have a specific time, a specific context where there's a specific need. Remember, there's a bunch of people that are traveling, that have done this pilgrimage here to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. It's one of the three major pilgrimages that Jews would make through the year. And so a lot of these people and these new converts are even away from home, and they run out of money. But to supply the need, there are other believers that are selling certain things that they own, that they possess, and they're making it work to help out those that are in need. Possessions is probably talking about property. Belongings is probably personal things, like trinkets or unnecessary things that aren't needed. But it is important for us to know that this is voluntary in a specific context. Remember, a lot of what we're going to go through in Acts is descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. Descriptive meaning this is what happened, okay? And not every single detail is going to parallel with how we should have to exactly do it today, okay? Remember, this is a time of transition in the early church. However, when a specific time comes, where there are specific needs, we should be ready to step up to the plate for other believers. This is not an argument for political communism, because this is voluntary. Even in Acts chapter 5, when we get to Ananias and Sapphira, Peter's going to look at them and say, wasn't this property yours? You could do whatever you wanted to with it. So this is voluntary. It's not by compulsion, and they're not giving it to the government. They're giving it to the leaders to help disperse. Communism or socialism says, what's yours is mine, or what's yours is the government's. But what is going on here is that these believers are saying, what's mine is yours. This is not by compulsion. This is voluntary. And it says that they were together. They were together. They gathered. That's kind of an essential for a church. A church, it's even bound up in that word, ekklesia, which means an assembly or a gathering. What is it? It's a gathering of professing believers to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is important that we know a church physically gathers. As AI begins to progress and we have all kinds of novel things online and stuff, I think it's nice when somebody's away for a weekend here and there, and they can listen to a recorded sermon or get on live to see what happened at church, what the last sermon, worship, whatever. That's nice that we have that, but that's not church. A church physically gathers together. That's kind of a simple thing, isn't it? The early church was simple and potent. So even for ourselves speaking, a church doesn't have to have a building. They can gather anywhere and still be a church. They could gather in somebody's garage, somebody's barn, a coffee shop, a rec center, whatever, and still be a church. They don't have to have traditional things like a pulpit or pews or even front-facing pews or chairs. They don't have to have a perfectly paved parking lot. Listen, that doesn't mean gathering is not important. Gathering is important, but that does not mean gathering is important for salvation. Okay? You don't just, attending church doesn't make you a Christian. All right? It doesn't make you a Christian any more than it makes that piano a Christian. Okay? But it is important for fellowship and for growth and the accountability, all those things that we already mentioned. J.D. Greer uses this example. A church, not being part of a church, doesn't keep you from being a Christian, all right? Your salvation is based on your faith in Christ, in Him alone, His work through the gospel. But a homeless person is still a person, okay? A person without a home, it doesn't make him not a person. He's just in an unhealthy situation, right? Maybe temporarily. So a Christian without a church is in an unhealthy situation. And we see that all over the New Testament. And so it doesn't make us Christians, but it's not optional for Christians either. It's essential. It's essential. And I would argue it's also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we fellowship by gathering. We also fellowship at a smaller scale, in a more intimate scale, in our small groups, our house groups that we call Hope Communities. That's a big part of what we do. You're not going to get a whole lot of fellowship on a Sunday morning if that's all your diet of being around God's people is. Because the way our Sunday morning is typically structured is we come in, and there's a few people that are up here on the stage. A few others might make some announcements or pray or something. But a lot of it is spectator and not necessarily participatory. It's very easy for it to become that way. So a lot of us will just come here on a Sunday morning and we spectate. And you're not getting a whole lot of fellowship that way. So it's important that we fellowship outside of these walls, this specific time that we all gather together. And we do that through our Hope Communities. How can you be involved in a Hope Community? Well, you can join one. But how can you maybe take the next step in this area of fellowship? Well, maybe you can host a Hope Community. A lot of our Hope Communities are awfully full. I mean, we've got a couple that are meeting at the church because of that reason. They can't fit in a house. And to be honest, they really need to be split into new Hope Communities, which is our desire. And so if God is burning on your heart to host a Hope Community, that would be awesome. Maybe God is laying on your heart to lead a Hope Community. The two don't necessarily have to be the same. Maybe you've got a great space and you have hospitality, but you're a little nervous about leading something. There might be someone else that the Lord has gifted and given that burden to that can actually lead it. We could host a Hope Community, lead a host community. Maybe it could possibly mean just giving the host home a break every once in a while and your group meeting at your house every once in a while. There's a lot of different ways that we can be involved in fellowship, and Hope Communities is one way we do this. We also have some other groups. I know of some men's groups and some ladies' groups that meet together in smaller, like four or five people, where there is fellowship that's going on there as well. But fellowship is another simple thing that the early church did that was infused, energized by the Holy Spirit. All right. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit energized them to tell. He energized them to train. He energized them to be together. But the Holy Spirit energized them to tell. What am I talking about? I'm talking about evangelism. Sharing Christ. Being a witness for Him. It says here at the end of verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." That is, it was not a strange thing for someone to get saved between Sunday and Sunday, between the large group gathering. This is the kind of church I want to be a part of, you know, where you show up on Sunday and there's people that you've never seen before, and it's because someone else in the church body has led them to the Lord throughout the week. How awesome would that be if that becomes the identity of Hope Valley Church, where we, in this organic way, not necessarily just through events or public sermons, but in organic ways, people come to know the Lord by believers loving them and by telling them what the gospel is. And by the way, evangelism, you can't have evangelism without speaking and telling people the gospel. You can love on people, you can love on people, you can love on people, and you should do all of that, and that should be partnered with your speaking. But eventually, you got to open your mouth. Okay? If God could open the mouth of a donkey in the Old Testament, He can open the mouth of Kevin Meadows or even you. And that's where we rely on the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit energized them to tell, where people constantly were getting saved. So I don't have a formula for you this morning in order to make you a winsome disciple maker or evangelist or fellowshipper. I've got no formula. But from Scripture, we can pick out really all we need is priorities, a burden, and courage. And if we have those things, we can do these things that the early church did. And the Holy Spirit can provide those things. So the secret sauce, if you want a secret sauce to write down, the secret sauce is godly fear and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this, there's going to be two more summaries of the church in throughout Acts. But this is probably the closest to ideal that the church has ever been in its history. Just a few days after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And since this was probably the most ideal, I think it's important for us to understand that this church was very minimalist. I mean, what are the kinds of things that they did and they had? Baptism, discipleship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, worship, and then they would repeat it all again through evangelism. We don't really need more than those things as far as our activity, as far as our procedures, as far as our ministries. So the question is, we look at this, this is not necessarily prescriptive, it's descriptive, but at the same time, the church is certainly commended here, right? These are commendable things that we should seek to emulate. And so the question is, what keeps us from the passion that they had here in Acts 2? I would say it's this. I think it's familiarity. Familiarity with the things of God. Perhaps we've gotten to know the things of God and they're just habitual. Or even have a contempt in our hearts. And so it's necessary that we have a sense of awe in what God has done, what God is doing. And as we can collectively have a sense of awe, we can be a simple and potent church just like the early church. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Would you go ahead and stand to your feet as well? This morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. Of course, Paul warned the Corinthian believers of taking it unworthily, that is, in a fashion where they're not in true fellowship with the Lord. So this invitation, my invitation to you is a few different things. Maybe you have something that's on your heart. Maybe there's something between you and the Lord that is breaking fellowship between you and God and breaking fellowship between you and other Christians, maybe perhaps even in this room. Invitation time is a time for you to make that right with the Lord. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He will restore that fellowship. So maybe the time of invitation this morning is you sitting down where you're at or coming forward to the platform and spending time with the Lord. Maybe another part of this invitation this morning is just begging God to do a work in our hearts, that we have a renewed sense of His presence, a renewed awe, so that we can see God work just in simplicity and in power without the strategies of our flesh or just cold skeletal plans. And so maybe that's what the Lord has laid on your heart this morning. You want to beg God for that sense of awe, for a divine energy to obey what He has called us to. We're going to spend just a few minutes. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. And as they do that, the platform is open. We have people that can pray with you if you'd like some prayer this morning. But do business with the Lord. The worship team leads us.